Let's pray as we remain standing. Lord Jesus, you said, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And Lord, what was written and what we have heard and now look at together was written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. We pray, Lord, let your word accomplish your purpose in us by the power of your Holy Spirit, and as you fulfill your plan to have a people for yourself forever. For this we pray for your glory, for our good, and for all those you love. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, welcome again to everyone, including those joining us on Zoom tonight. And those watching or listening, perhaps after the service itself, you can find a sermon outline on the back of your service sheet, or for those of you online, it's the final page of the liturgy that you're following there. You'll be helped to have your Bibles open to John 17 as we look together through the text. Our sermon title, "This is Eternal Life." We're following the Upper Room Discourses of chapters 13 through 16. And Jesus now ties these threads all together, that which he's spoken of with his disciples. We can note how many of the exact same themes that he spoke about just in those prior chapters that he's going to pray now to the Father. Notably among them, if you recall from John chapter 15, Jesus said, "I am the true vine." And this was a remarkable statement. Israel, having been referred to as the vine planted by God throughout the Old Testament, yet Israel never was faithful and so never was fruitful. And this was always God's design and desire to have a faithful, fruitful people for himself. Jesus, in contrast, was perfectly faithful and fruitful, and as such is also able to cause those who abide in him, who remain in him, to be faithful and fruitful. As is seen clearly in that chapter, in John 15, the core purpose for the lives of humans is not to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. Nothing wrong, of course, with happiness or health. Wealth in and of itself is neutral, though laden with temptations. But the purpose of our lives is to bear fruit, fruit that lasts, and fruit that brings glory to God. And this context is crucial for us to understand now what follows in John 17, in this prayer of Jesus. For an inescapable meaning of bearing fruit, fruit that remains, is to make more disciples, to reproduce, which is what fruitful plants do. It's carrying on God's purpose and plan of producing a people for himself. And so while the Upper Room Discourses of chapters 13 to 16 have highlighted intimate communion between Jesus and his people, he's preparing them for his departure, he's comforting them, but he's also commissioning them, and we don't want to miss that second part. They're not just disciples, but apostles, literally sent ones. And so the analogy of those chapters is not only a final farewell meeting between Jesus and his friends before a spiritual deathbed scene, but rather picture a commanding officer giving his troops final instructions and encouragement on the eve of a most dangerous mission in which he will lead them. I'll say again, they are being sent in the same way that he, Jesus, was sent. And for this reason, I've begun to come to think of this portion of John, chapters 13 now, including 17, as the, if you will, beginning of the book of Acts. Because while we rightly focus on Christ approaching the cross and the Son leaving the world, the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the world will continue through the apostles and these first disciples, and eventually through us among all who believe. And this ties directly to Jesus' prayer here in chapter 17. As I wrote in the welcome letter on your service sheet, how a person prays tells you much about them. What matters most to someone will be revealed. And in his prayer that we have recorded for us, Jesus has one major concern. And this is the thesis, if you will, of this sermon. It is Jesus' desire that God should be glorified through the completion of his purpose, which is calling and setting apart a people for himself, a people who know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, and by so doing, have eternal life. And you can see on our outline, and you likely noticed this from our reading of John 17, Jesus' recorded prayer has this overall thrust with three main facets. Again, the overall emphasis is this: Jesus is praying that his Father would accomplish his purpose and plan. And he prays that the Father would accomplish his plan in three ways, or through three sets of people. First, through the completion of the Son's ministry, verses 1 through 5. Through the completion of his apostles' ministry, verses 6 through 19. And through the impact of all believers' ministry, verses 20 through 26, the end of the chapter. So we'll keep this in mind as we move through the passage together. I'll note, too, that there are a lot of important words used in this prayer, and perhaps your attention was caught by them, by the repetition purposefully used. Glory and glorify, manifested, gave and give and given, yours and sent, word and words and truth, sanctify, keep, and world. Frequently repeated words throughout. So working through the chapter together, if you look, please, verses 1 through 5, the first part of Jesus' prayer. Jesus prays that his Father would accomplish his plan to call out a people through the completion of his ministry, through Jesus' ministry. Jesus prays for himself. And how does he pray? He prays that the Son would be glorified in giving eternal life to those the Father has given him. He says in verse 1, the hour has come, the hour of supreme sacrifice at last has come. And here it is, Jesus' chief desire. Plainly, he says again in verse 1, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. To glorify is to honor, to esteem, to make great, to celebrate. How does the Son glorify the Father? He says, interestingly, that he glorifies him by accomplishing what he was sent to do. And we've seen this language used earlier, including at the very beginning of the Gospel of John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. In John chapter 2, the beginning of the signs, it said, Jesus did this first sign and manifested his glory. And the disciples believed in him. So in a real way, Jesus has manifested his glory already. But here Jesus is speaking of his death and likely his resurrection as well. He says, if you look in verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Again, notice the word repetition here. Glorify, glory, and glorified. Jesus gives eternal life. He gives eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. And throughout the prayer, there are these great assurances, reminders that this is God's will and God's work. God has given those who believe in Jesus, Jesus who gives eternal life. Do you hear this language? Believers then, just as believers now, do not initiate this, nor earn it, nor deserve it. It's the Lord's doing. And so all glory is to God. Guy read this for us, and this is crucial in verse 3. Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. And I want us to notice this. He doesn't say this is the way to eternal life. He says this is eternal life itself. It's not a means to an end. Eternal life is knowing God. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. We'll note, too, that once more Jesus here clearly equates himself with God. He says, continuing in verse 3, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus has been sent by the Father. Remember that apostles means sent ones. Jesus says in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And again, he glorifies the Father in this. I think it's interesting to note here that Jesus prays and speaks about his own work as having been accomplished, even though this is yet on the eve of his crucifixion. It's not yet actually occurred, but it is good as done, for he has so determined. Now, Jesus goes on with a further application of the use of the word glory. He says in verse 5, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The Son is returning to the glory and union he's always known with the Father. It's a prayer that the glory of which for a time he has emptied himself might be restored to him. Jesus has never ceased being God, but he did take on flesh, was found in the likeness of man, and this meant in humility he laid aside his glory. He's returning to the Father from where he's come and to the glory that he's known. Don't let anyone tell you that the scriptures never say clearly that Jesus is God. These five verses clearly refute that, let alone the entire Gospel of John and the Bible itself. Verse 1, he, Jesus, is the Son of God. Verse 2, he's been given all authority and he gives eternal life. Verse 3, eternal life is knowing him, knowing God, knowing Jesus. And verse 5, Jesus shared glory with God the Father before the world existed. The scriptures clearly say that Jesus is God. This is the first part of Jesus' prayer. He prays that his Father would accomplish his purpose and plan through the completion of his own ministry. Next, if you look with me at verses 6 through 19, he prays that the Father would accomplish his plan to call out a people for himself through the completion now of the apostles' ministry. He affirms them as authentic and trustworthy, those who received and believed, and he prays for them for protection and to be set apart, to be sanctified. First, in verses 6 to 10, he prays for them, affirming them. And yet in that, I want you to see that Jesus has done all for them. It's first and foremost because of what God has done before their response to him. There's an interaction here, a dance, if you will, of God's leading and then their response. So it begins with what Jesus has done. Note the language here in verse 6. It's not they have seen, but I have manifested. I've manifested your name, he says. Now, sadly, perhaps in our day and age, we need to just say quickly what manifested does and does not mean. Manifested does not mean the universe is bringing something into reality that we have desired and visualized, which is how it's currently used. Manifested means to make something visible, to reveal something. This is what Jesus is saying. Translated reveal in the NIV, I have revealed your name, verse 6. So again, it's not that the apostles have seen, it's that he has revealed. They've responded. He says, I've revealed or manifested your name. The name is all of who God is in the Bible, representing the character of a person, all of their person. Think back to Moses imploring God to show him his glory, and as God does, he declares his name. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So Jesus reveals the Father to the people, the apostles, his first closest disciples, whom you gave me out of the world. Again, this use of the word gave. Verse 6, yours they were and you gave them to me. This is God's doing. God is sovereign. God chooses us. And because of this, and only because of this, we can choose him. If you hear this, after this initiative, the initiative of God, then we have the response still in verse 6. And they have kept your word. You gave them, you gave me them out of the world. You gave them to me. And their response, they have kept your word. Verse 7, they know that everything that you have given me is from you. Verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have believed that you sent me. So the apostles are those who have received and believed. This is our response. Without lingering long on this, I'll say the Gospel of John again, inescapably presents us with the truth of election, of God's choosing, which is not simply God knowing ahead of time who will choose him, it's that he has chosen whom he will. We have here again the mystery of the sovereignty of God held alongside the response and responsibility of mankind. And there's something tremendously comforting here, I think, for the foundation of our faith, of their faith, and so ours, is God and not ourselves. It's his doing. It's begun by God, it's revealed by God. And as we see, as we read further, the disciples are kept by God. The second part now of this portion of prayer for the apostles, the first disciples. He says, I am praying for them, in verse 9. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. An interesting distinction made here between these and the world. Hence, the imperative need to be born again. We're God's children not by virtue of being created by God, but from being chosen and responding to him and his grace. Verse 10, he says, all mine are yours and yours are mine. They belong to God. And it's worth seeing something else here, that Jesus earlier we saw not only prayed about his own work as having been accomplished, even though it's not yet been accomplished, but see how he refers to the disciples. He says, I manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. They have received them, have come to know in truth that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. Jesus prays for the disciples here, the apostles, in a way that anticipates what will come, because if you recall from what immediately preceded this, and you can look back just a few paragraphs at the end of chapter 16 in verse 32, Jesus has just said to them, behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. So these same disciples have all just been told that they will, in fact, abandon Jesus. Peter will deny Jesus. Thomas, we know, will willfully disbelieve Jesus. And yet Jesus prays for them in a way that anticipates the maturing of their faith. Something, again, very encouraging in that. Jesus is praying now that they would be kept by the Father. Verse 11, he says, I'm no longer in the world, saying again what is to come as though it is already, but they are in the world. Holy Father, verse 11, keep them in your name. And in that keeping, he prays that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus says, while I was with them, I kept them, guarded them. And he prays now that they too would be continued to be kept and guarded. Note that they, the apostles, are in the world, verse 11, but not of the world, verses 14 and 15. Again, they've been called out to be a people for God. And Jesus prays not that you take them out of the world, in verse 15, but that you keep them from the evil one. It's fair to ask, is unity being particularly opposed by the evil one, as suggested by the proximity of these two parts of the prayer? In verse 17, Jesus prays famously, sanctify them. Sanctify from the Greek, to make holy, to consecrate or purify, to set something apart for service to God. Sanctify them in the truth, he says and prays. Your word is truth. How are they and how are we sanctified? By the truth, God's word itself, Jesus himself, who is the truth. We are renewed by the word, cleansed by the word, washed by the word. Faith comes by hearing of the word. Jesus is praying that his apostles may be protected. And I want you to see in verse 18, this is not for their sake only, but again, for the purpose of God that they have been set apart for. In verse 18, as you sent me into the world, prays Jesus, so I have sent them into the world. It's a commissioning. There's work yet to be done, God's work. Remember the field commander giving final orders, expressing his desire for his men. Astoundingly, in verse 19, Jesus prays that he himself has sanctified himself. He's consecrated himself, been set apart even as a sacrifice, that they might be too. You notice the repetition of this word, sanctify or consecrate, same word in the Greek. Jesus has consecrated himself to the Father in fulfillment of his perfect will, particularly in offering himself as the sacrifice for sin. A true picture of what consecration must involve, And again, this is God's work in them. This moves us to the third part of Jesus' prayer, verses 20 through 26, where once again Jesus prays this overarching theme that the Father would accomplish his purpose and plan through what? Through now the impact of all believers' ministry. He prays that they may all be one and that they may be with him and know his love for them. You see in verse 20, Jesus prays, "I do not ask for these only, his closest disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And what does he ask? He prays for unity, verse 21, that they may all be one. And I want us to please see this is a unity born out of union. Again in verse 21, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Again in verses 22 and the beginning of 23, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Note the language of given again. That they may be one even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. So this is a unity sourced from God's own unity. And the purpose or outcome of this is unity as a witness to the world. Again, verse 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And again in verse 23, the latter part, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. This language of sent once more. So we then, believers in our day and age, are continuing this work, sent to the world we live in, our day and age, carrying this life and message of gospel good news. A loving community, says Jesus, is a visible authentication of the gospel. Said Francis Schaeffer many years ago, love is the final apologetic. And this unity, I think, two things to say about it, is and must be rooted in truth and is relational. First, rooted in truth, we don't ignore what preceded this prayer, that Jesus has given his word, that they've believed and received his word, that we are sanctified by the word and that his word is truth. Our faith is a faith of the word. Our foundation is God's truth. And we cannot change that for the sake of so-called unity. It's not sentimentality. We can all be in the same boat, rowing in the same direction, but if we're heading over a waterfall to death and destruction, it's meaningless. Truth is crucial, foundational, for the unity that God speaks of here and that Jesus prays for. And relational unity. A few years ago, I inherited from the Reverend Stuart Oppenheimer the privilege of leading and organizing our Richmond Ministerial, a regular gathering of pastors and ministry leaders in the city, in this area, people from all forms of Christian traditions. We met this past Wednesday afternoon and talked about this text and the ways in which, in a small but meaningful way, this is working towards the fulfillment of this prayer. One of the convictions shared by the men gathered there was that relational unity is key, or to say it differently, unity must be relational. I've come to think of it that God is after a unity with integrity versus a unity of utility. And by utility, I mean we do the right Christian thing because we're supposed to, and there's an objective that we're after, versus a unity that has love at its heart. The challenge in this, of course, is that we are not so lovable. But may God give us grace to walk in a unity where we delight in being with one another as we serve God together in union with him. I came away from that afternoon Richmond ministerial meeting freshly encouraged by the church working together. And that evening we had our community group Bible study. Another great example, I think, of this very thing, of a relational unity where we want to spend time together under the banner of God, where in one another's homes, in one another's lives, we grow in really knowing one another. We spend time together not only when we have to, that's utility, but we want to, we get to. I think that's closer, something closer to integrity. One of the final takeaways concerning unity, I think, from what we see in the text is the importance and priority that Jesus places on it. Important enough that Jesus prays for it both for the apostles and for all who will believe after. So great importance, great priority, and high stakes as well. It's for the sake of a waiting, watching world who God longs to be revealed to. Finally, in the last four verses of our chapter, Jesus prays that believers may go to dwell with him in glory forever. We enter, I think, into the realm of mystery here somewhat, in that these are staggering things that Jesus is praying for us. We didn't hear these read, and I want to read these for us. Hear these words and marvel at what Jesus is praying for us to the Father. He says, beginning in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me," these are all believers who have followed after the apostles, "may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." You hear these words, God wants us with him forever. And he says, interestingly, "I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known." God is, through Jesus, continuing to make the Father known to us, including by the work of his Holy Spirit among and in us. Jesus prays for us, the Bible tells us elsewhere. Here's what the author of the book of Hebrews wrote. This prayer that we've read and looked at tonight is known, many of your Bibles will say this in an editorial subtitle, the High Priestly Prayer. And the author of the book of Hebrews wrote this of Jesus: Jesus greater than all who came before, in Hebrews 7. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. As incredible as this prayer is in John chapter 17, Jesus continues to pray for us even now. And so in summary, Jesus is praying to the Father. This is the conclusion of his earthly ministry. He's praying that his Father would accomplish his purpose and plan to have a people for himself, a people who through Jesus know eternal life and are with him forever and share in his glory. And he prays this in three primary ways: that the Father would complete the Son's ministry. The Son is glorified in giving eternal life. Eternal life is knowing God. He prays that this would be through the completion of his apostles' ministry, and that as such they would be protected and set apart, sanctified by the truth. And Jesus prays for this through the impact of all believers' ministry, which includes us today, that they and we may all be one, a unity out of union with God, and unity as witness to the world, and that they and we may be with him in glory forever, and would know God's love for us in Christ. A final note to just draw your attention to, as Guy leads us in the collects shortly, how these prayers are particularly tailored to these themes that we've just looked at. We're praying for the very things that Jesus was praying for us. And this, I think, is an appropriate response. We get a window into the heart of God through Jesus as he prays for himself, for his apostles, for his disciples. We see how this is God's doing. God who chose, God who sent, God who saves, God who keeps and guards, God who sanctifies. I hope our hearts are both challenged and encouraged by this. Encouraged in the great, matchless love of God through his initiative and his actions that we respond to. The same Jesus Christ who made God known and who is continuing to make him known. May this be true for each of us. Amen.